privilege it is to be the pastor of this great church. I thank God for that. And I love y'all and count it a privilege to have this opportunity to share the Lord's Word with you. We have so many things that we can rejoice in today and so many ways that we can rejoice in the work of Jesus, in the work of our church. I had a note on my desk when I got back. Just stopped in my office for a minute this morning, and recovering from the travel in the last 2 weeks. I slept all day yesterday, got up at 11 o'clock, 8, and went back to bed. And feel refreshed now, but I stopped by my office this morning for a minute, and the note was from the Gideons, and how you had given like $3,200 or $3,600, can't remember the exact figure. That's awesome. Right here in the middle of summer, you're investing after having already invested and invested in missions and invested in so many different ways and just give it. And there it was again. You were generous. And I thank God for you. And so I'm rejoicing to be back today. I'm also thankful for the way that we remember those who've gone before us and how we always think it important that our history is connected to our present. And typically, we make announcements like this by having them in the bulletin. But our flowers today are in memory of a very precious couple who went before us, laid the groundwork and served so many years, Charles and Helen Minyard, being remembered by the Brinkerhoff family. So I thank God for that kind of love that we have investing in each other. And I have so many stories to tell from this trip. I'm only going to tie a couple in this morning. The first one is a story about joy in suffering. Our BUA team, which was led by Ed Sylvester, and they lived in the community of BUA with the Satchula the very first week that we were here. We were not aware of what we were kind of tying into when we went there, but there was a project to be done, and it was the construction of a retaining wall to build a giant pond for the preservation of the fish that live in the river systems there. Because this particular area is spring-fed, there's no danger of it being polluted by the things that are getting into the river. But Ed and the team of college students, high school students, and adults that were there in BUA worked doing nothing for 5 days from morning until evening except hand-mixing concrete and hauling it. Now, how many of you have been on a water trip? Raise your hand if you've been on a water trip. Got a great number of folks been on a water trip. Ed said that the work was harder than the water trip. And Ed's been on both, so he actually knows the difference. He said it was that hard. So I want to thank God for those of you who were working in that particular area. Yeah, they deserve a hand. It was hard work. But here's the catch to it. The night before this event, Ed's lesson, his Bible lesson to the Satchula that night, was a Bible lesson on joy in suffering, joy in hardship, joy in difficult times. And so he taught that the night before. Well, that day they labored again all day, very hard, hand mixing the concrete, wheelbarrowing it load by load all the way down to the river and then back up with the empty wheelbarrow all day long building this huge wall. Next week we'll give you some pictures of this. And after doing that, they were all exhausted having been attacked by hornets in the middle of it. It was tough. And they were all exhausted and they were kind of leaning back for a few minutes trying to rest. And one of the team leaned on the other and they began singing the song, "Lean on Me." Y'all know that one? They started singing it, and all the group started singing together, "Lean on Me." And they were singing with gusto, and they were laughing, and they were rejoicing, and they were all singing that. Well, the Satchula were watching. So that night, Ed had a conversation with the leader of the Satchula community there. He said, "I watched you. The night before you taught us that there was a thing called joy in trials, suffering, and hardship. And I watched your group sing with joy when they were exhausted. And I saw in their lives what you were trying to teach us." Now, church, this is the quality of the teams you're sending abroad. They're living what we're preaching. This is good news. This is how it works. A few nights later in Pulse Day, the second week, we had a privilege of spending some time there and having some of the best ministry we've ever enjoyed in that particular community. In fact, had the largest attendance of any Bible study time that we've ever had at night. And it was fantastic. Well, at the end of all that, we were having a conversation with the leader of that particular community, Jose. Those of you who've been to Pulse Day know Jose. And we were having this conversation with Jose, and he said this. He said, "We watched you all of the time that you were here." And I want you to hear the word that he used, because this word comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, "You," speaking of the team, "you," plural, "manifested the presence of God to us." That's straight out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says that in the midst of our suffering, we suffer in order that the life of Christ may be manifested in us. My brothers and sisters, this is the gospel work. When we go and manifest the joy that God gives us in the salvation through Jesus, and we go and manifest the presence of God to those people, and we get to do the same thing right here at 3911 Monroe Highway and every neighborhood that we live in. And I thank God that we have this great privilege. So I want to ask you a question leading into our text today. Very important question. Don't answer out loud. You might give yourself away, but have you ever disregarded someone? Have you ever disregarded someone? You know what I mean by disregarding them? You thought them maybe not worth a conversation, not worth the time of day, not worth your acknowledgement, not worth being included in your group, not worth being included in your circle, and you disregarded them. They were the kind of person that somehow, in your prejudice, in your culture, in your way of thinking, that you looked upon them. Maybe they were on a television screen and you just were dismissive to them there on the screen with some comment that you made about them or their religion or their morality or whatever it was. You looked at a human being made in the image of God and you disregarded them. You ever done that? Have you? You can tell me now. Have you ever done that? I have. I've done it. I've done it based on color. Much as I'd like to say that I'm not racist, I've done it based on color. I've done it based on religion. As much as I would like to not be bigoted in my view of other people's religions, I've written people off just because of their beliefs. Maybe it was a sexual orientation issue and I looked at them and saw that they were struggling with their gender identity, and I just wrote them off. And I just... Maybe they were lame or crippled. Maybe they were disfigured. But I, and I think like you, I've made that error in my life. There are people that I have dismissed. There are people that I have personally disregarded. I struggle with it. I've looked at people and thought, I don't think they could get saved. You ever done that? I have. I've done it. I've passed by people that I know needed Jesus, and I disregarded them. I left them in their lostness because of my prejudice. You see, the Bible is very clear about one particular thing. God wants people to know Him. There is no doubt that that is the heartbeat. Bring that slide up for me, Lynn. That is the heartbeat of the Bible. That God wants people to know Him. He made the universe not out of need, but out of a desire to make Himself known. All of its complexities, all of its breadth and height and depth, all of its wonder, all of its intrigue, all of its mystery, the whole universe was made for the purpose of communicating the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament declares the work of His hands. God is busy making Himself known through creation, through conscience, through the Bible, through the church, and through Jesus. And we've thought a lot of things about what God is like, but when Jesus arrives on the scene to show us in such a powerful way that He can look at His disciples and say, "Have you not been with me this long and you've not seen the Father?" Jesus was clearly communicating to us exactly what God is like. And when He landed on earth, born of a virgin, living sinlessly, yet fully experiencing humanity, Jesus made plain what God is like, and He surprised us. Because Jesus paid attention to the people that everyone else disregarded. The ones we would write off. The ones we would not give the time of day to. The ones we might not even acknowledge their existence with a hello, a howdy, or a thank you. Jesus took time for the disregarded. In Israel, one of the groups of people that were disregarded were the soldiers of Rome. They were disregarded because they were conquerors, often abusers. They could quarter themselves in any home they wished. They could give forced labor to Israel up to an extent. They were not known for any kind of kindness, softness, or concern. They were torturers, executioners, crucifiers. And the Israelites would never even give them a nod or a look because they were considered unsavable, unredeemable. And so, when we have this encounter in Jesus' life with a Roman centurion, we have the interaction of an Israelite, a Hebrew, whose family, whose friends, whose town, whose nation was under the severe subjection of Rome. And Rome carried out their authority with the sword and with the cross. They were swift executioners, beheading those who rebelled and making examples of those who led rebellion and who led lawlessness by crucifying them in front of people so that Rome would say, "This is what we will do to you if you do not fall under our domination." And so we have an encounter with Jesus and a person who is a centurion. That means he's a man who's not only a soldier, but he's in charge of other soldiers, at least 100 of them. And so he's not just one of them, he's one of the leaders of them. And he would have had to have been a pretty tough guy to have moved up the ranks to where he was. His garrison, his 100, were located in a town that evidently had need of occupation. Evidently something had happened in Capernaum at some point in Israelite history, in their history with Rome, that meant they needed to have a full 100 soldiers quartered in their neighborhood to keep them in check. Capernaum was on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing town. It was kind of rough and tumble because of the rough and tumble life of fishermen. It was kind of rough and tumble because it was a trade center where crops were sold, where fish were exchanged for goods and services or money. It was a major point of operation for commerce. And so there was a lot of business, and there were a lot of people. And for some reason, they needed 100 soldiers to occupy their city to keep whatever was going on in check. And so here is a centurion living in Capernaum, occupying a nation under their domination. No one liked the soldiers. But there was something about this soldier that was different, we're told in the accounts. Something is already going on in his heart. So let's step into Jesus' interaction with him. Lynn, roll on up to number one for me, please, sir. Jesus gives an unexpected welcome to the centurion. When the centurion comes to Jesus, we have the story in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. We'll park in Luke 7 for now and jump over to Matthew 8 in just a little bit to see the conclusion. He's in Capernaum, Jesus is. He's been teaching, and now he gets there, and while he's traveling through or into the city, a certain centurion hears about Jesus and sends by proxy, in other words, they represent him as if they are him, a group of Jewish elders on his behalf. It says in verse 2, a certain centurion slave was highly regarded by him, was sick, and he was about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, he loves our synagogue. And he even built our synagogue for us." Now Jesus started on his way with him. So what Jesus is going to do is the unusual. He's going to do something that he does in the life of Matthew. He's going to do something that he does in the life of Zacchaeus. Jesus is going to go to the house of a sinner. To go to the house of the sinner is to welcome that sinner into a relationship. To affirm them as someone created in the image of God. Jesus did not dismiss him because he was a soldier, because he was a part of an occupying army, because he was part of a profession that murdered, maimed, dominated, beheaded, tortured, crucified. No. Jesus would not disregard him due to his ethnicity, due to his past, due to his present. Jesus would not disregard him. Jesus valued him. Now this was wonderful because everyone in Israel knew what centurions were. They were sinners. They were sinners first because of their birth. They were Gentiles. They were outside of the promises, outside of the hope. The Bible describes Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 3 as apart from God, apart from hope, excluded from the covenants and promises, without hope and without God in the world. That's the description of a Gentile. In fact, I don't know if you've thought this through, it was illegal in Israel to do what Jesus was about to do. Acts chapter 11 tells us that it was illegal to eat with the Gentiles for the Jews. It wasn't a law from the Bible. It was a law from the state. It was kind of an act of treason to go and to eat with the enemy. It was kind of an act of disavowing one's own country if you're going to go and eat with someone who would dominate you. Jesus was breaking the cultural norms, not because he was radical and always wanted to just buck the system, but any time the system was set against the intent of God, Jesus bucked the system. And so he's going to go to this man's house. Now, from the text we learn that he doesn't ever actually get there. But we know that it's His intent when He starts that He is going to give a full, complete welcome, affirmation, and invitation to this man, though he is a sinner. Jesus exemplifies for us a pattern of not disregarding human beings. Now, this is important for the church. This is important every time we step out of this building or bring others into it. This is important every time we engage outside of our home with a neighbor, a friend, a co-worker, or even in a shopping center or recreation area. Jesus did not disregard men, women, boys, or girls in any way related to the failure of their humanity. Jesus always welcomed, always affirmed that human beings were made in the image of God, and always invited them into a relationship, a saving, forgiving relationship of eternal life with Him. That was how He operated. It's how the church is to operate today. Every one of us have a commission from God to go and make disciples of all the nations. Whether that starts in Jerusalem in our own hometown, Judea in the surrounding territories, Samaria in the folks that occupy our own nation yet are different from us ethnically or religiously or morally, and even to the ends of the earth, every tongue, tribe, and nation. We are all under a command that is a commission to make disciples without regard to our personal biases. In fact, following the example of Jesus, our mission should break our biases. And so here's Jesus bucking the cultural norms because they stand opposed to the kingdom, and He's headed straight for the house of a sinner, a centurion. We don't know what all a centurion may be guilty of to rise from a recruit to a commander. We don't know how brutal you would have to be to get the recognition. We don't know how many lives you may have had to take in the name of Rome. But we know that He was above the norm. And so here goes Jesus straight to His house. This is love. This is Jesus. This is church. This is gospel. This is us. Now, this is going to become exceedingly important a little bit further down, but we need to see this. Jesus is welcoming sinners. And so He gives an unexpected welcome to the centurion, breaching the law of His own land, breaching the cultural norms. He goes. Number two, the centurion exposes his own weakness and his faith in light of Jesus. This is something incredible. What we find is the work of God already happening in this man's heart, already brewing. Somehow he's seen favor upon the Jews in Capernaum and seen fit to rebuild their synagogue, the ruins of which have been discovered. Do a little bit of research. You can even grab Wikipedia for this. But you can find out that the ruins of this particular synagogue that is being referenced are actually in existence and have been discovered. They lie under another synagogue that was actually built a couple of hundred years later. And so he has this soft heart. But he also has a soft heart for his servant. Back in that day, servants were often, to Romans, nothing more than chattel. They were just human debris used up and discarded. But here we see a love for his servant, a care for his servant, that he would entreat the master on behalf of his servant. His servant is hurting. He is hurting for his servant. And so he exposes his own weakness. This man with all this power, all this authority, all of the way that he has ascended to this place in his own society and over the society of Israel. All of a sudden, God uses his situation to reveal to him his own weakness. And in his weakness, he knows that he has something he cannot himself handle. Listen carefully, my brothers and sisters. Faith is exposed when we get to the place where we realize we're powerless. That's when our faith is exposed. The presence of it or the lack of it is exposed in how we deal with our weaknesses. If our weaknesses embitter and harden, if our weaknesses embarrass, if our weaknesses cause us to retreat from God and help rather than to seek God and help, then what our weaknesses are doing, they're exposing our lack of true faith. But if our weaknesses compel us Godward, if our troubles push us close, if our weakness and brokennesses and inabilities cause us to say, I need to go to Jesus. I need to send for Jesus. Then what it is revealing is the presence of faith. And so this centurion reveals his weakness and his faith by what he does when he's powerless to fix something. I don't know what you're powerless to fix in your life. I don't know. I have some ideas sometimes because you share with me. But here's what I know. You really are powerless. We really are powerless. We think we can fix stuff. But the best fix we'll ever do is a temporal, tiny, little slice of time that will not last. Only Jesus has the power to come into your situation and do the impossible. That's when we find out if we have faith. Or we cruise along when everything's to our advantage and we can handle it. But when it gets beyond what we can do, what we can handle, is when it reveals whether or not faith actually dwells in us. And here, this man exposes. Look, he's a leader. He's a boss. He's in charge of 100. The last thing you would imagine that this man would ever do is show himself at the mercy of another person. You see, everybody has lived at his mercy. Please notice this. Everyone has lived at his mercy. The men under him live at his mercy. The people he occupies live or die at his mercy. His servant lives and feeds and does whatever he does at his mercy. He's going to tell all this in a minute. And so maybe for the first time in his life, God brings him to a place where he has to live at somebody else's mercy. This is the goodness of God, to break our pride and to finally reveal to us that we need the mercy of somebody else. So he does. God allows this situation to come, that this man under whom others live and go and come at his mercy. Now he has to reveal his own weakness and sinfulness and eventually through it his faith. And so He comes to the place, I can't fix this. I'm gonna send for Jesus. So he does. He sends. Look at the exchange. Verse 6, now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from his house, the centurion sent friends. Now, evidently this guy's thinking it through. Not only has he laid himself out there in weakness and had to send an entourage of people to represent him, hoping, having heard of Jesus, that Jesus might have mercy on his servant, because he can't fix his servant. He can't heal his servant. He's totally in a place where he's out of control. And so he has to give himself over to Jesus. And so he invites him to come. And then while Jesus is on the way, he starts to rethink and he says, man, I don't even deserve this guy to come to my house. Now listen, I want to tell you something. If Jesus came to town this week, there are some of you that are sitting here that if he came to visit you, it would blow you away in humility that the Lord of glory would visit your home. Others of you are sitting here and you think, well, of course he'd come to my house. I'm great. Certainly he'd come by. I got it together. I'm like the example. He'd dial my number. He'd text me, say, on the way. This guy is so blown away with humility in his weakness, having commanded, having demanded, having run the show, having been the boss. All of a sudden, his true humility before Christ says, I don't even deserve you to come to my house. I don't even deserve to be in your presence. I don't even deserve to talk to you. I'm just looking for mercy. That's all I can do. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already, verse 6 of chapter 7, he was already not far from the house centurion and sent friends saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. First off, I want to tell you something. If you're really a stinking sinner like I am, I want to tell you something. Jesus would come see you. If you've come to the place where you really understand it, where you get it, where you know how filthy you are, I want you to know something. Jesus knows your address, and he would stop by and have dinner with you. That's what he'd do. He would be headed to your house if he came to town. He'd sit across from you over whatever thing you laid on the table. And he would love you. Oh goodness, he would love you. He would minister to you. He would encourage you. If we get the picture from John leaning back on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, I believe he'd hold you. I believe he'd just lay a bear hug on you. And you would know in your soul that you're loved. This soldier gets it. And he says, oh Lord, I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. And so, something happens. Number 3. Jesus expresses wonder at the humble faith of the centurion. This word's only used in 2 situations for Jesus in the whole New Testament. It's used in Matthew and Luke in the parallel passages of this situation about the centurion where Jesus wonders at the faith. The word that we use is amazed. Amazed. Jesus is amazed at this guy's faith. You say, how can Jesus be God and be amazed at anything? In his humanity, Jesus was able to feel the kind of amazement you feel. And he saw this guy's faith, and it's the only place in the Bible where Jesus is amazed at anybody's faith. He's amazed. You know what Jesus is saying? This guy gets it. In fact, in a moment, he's going to say, this guy gets it better than anybody in the whole country of Israel. This guy gets it. Lord, do not trouble yourself any further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word! Some days, we just need to say to Jesus, Lord, if you'd just say the word. You ever been there? Where you're so much in need, you can't fit, and you just got to say, Jesus, say the word. You can fix this. It's broke. I can't fix it. Say the word! Lord, if you say the word, my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, another, come. This one comes to my slave, do this, and he does it. In other words, he says, I know what it is to be the boss. Jesus, you're the boss. Isn't it about time you went to Jesus and let him know that? That you're not the boss? I got a feeling there's a lot of folks here think they're the boss. You get up in the morning, you pat yourself on the chest, you say, look in the mirror and say, you the man. I want to tell you something. The only time that you the man is ever said in the Bible was Nathan talking to David. Y'all with me? When Nathan said you the man to David, he was accusing him of his sin. If Bart Walker has to look in the mirror and say, you the man, the only way I can say you the man is you the man, like Nathan said to David, you sinner. Here is this beautiful brokenness of a man who says, I know what it is to be the boss, and Jesus, you're the boss. I'm powerless. I'm powerless. So, Jesus marveled. Jesus was amazed. Jesus wondered at his faith. The only other time in the New Testament it's used is in another instance where in the passage about the lack of faith in Mark 6, verse 6, is that he was amazed at people's lack of faith. When Jesus wonders, he's amazed at one of two things. He's amazed at real faith, genuine faith that can look at him and say, you're the boss, and I'm not. Or he's amazed that you're looking at yourself saying to yourself that you're the boss. And he is amazed that you could be that deceived. And so Jesus has this incredible wonder, and he says, read it, verse 9, first part, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, he wondered at him, he was amazed at him. And so he's going to do something, so let's jump into verse 4, number 4. Jesus gives a stern warning to those who cannot see their own need for him. After affirming that nowhere has he seen greater faith, nowhere, in all of Israel, at the temple, the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the disciples, the women who ministered to him, nowhere has Jesus seen such great faith as this one guy who said, I know what it is to be the boss. And Jesus, you're the boss. I know what it is to command. Jesus, you are in command. I know what it is to have authority. Jesus, Matthew 28:18 said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Listen, there is not a mosquito biting someone in the heartland of Bolivia right now that is not under the command of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. And every one of us here today will be served by saying in our heart, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, Jesus gives a warning. This is what struck me on my mission trip this past couple of weeks, because somehow I ended up in a particular passage as I was working through some other thoughts. So now over to Matthew, and we're going to kind of come to a conclusion through two things. First, fleshing out this warning. Come to Matthew chapter 8 and look at the end of the interaction, because Jesus doesn't just affirm and wonder at the humble faith of the centurion. He gives a stern warning for those who cannot see their own need for Him. This one shocked me because of some things that happened while we were teaching in Ecuador. Here is chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 10. When Jesus had heard this, He marveled. There it is, same thing. And He said to those who were with Him, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." All of them, but then He fleshes it out and says in verse 11, "And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west," that means Gentiles, "and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Listen, what Jesus is saying is one of the worst places you could have ever imagined going to hell from is from the front seat at the temple in Israel, having been to church every week. But I want to further that. One of the worst places you could ever go to hell from is from a seat in a gospel-preaching Baptist church. But people will. They will. It is very likely that there are people sitting here today that are slipping second by second into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth because you cannot and will not say to Jesus, "You're the boss." You have come here today and you're the boss. You will leave here today and you think you're the boss. And you will boss your way to hell. And you will think you're okay the whole time. This is serious. This is why Jesus says this. Because the people in the most danger are not those who can see themselves as sinners. It's those who can't. It's those who attend and attend and attend and read and read and pray and pray and study and study and go and go and yet cannot be like this centurion and say, "You the boss, Jesus." Now listen how serious this is, and this is the thing that hit me. Come real quick to Matthew 15. Because this verse shook me this week. And it made me think. Now listen, I want you to follow me. I don't want to make you doubt your salvation. I want to make you examine it. You understand the difference? I could manipulate you into doubt and into praying some silly prayer right now and making you think you're going to get everything right because you did what Bart said. No. I see that happen in evangelism often. No, I want you to examine it. That's what Jesus is trying to get the sons of the kingdom to do. These are the ones who were born into religious order, into religious life, into theological order, into orthodoxy, into Bible study, into church going. They were born into that. They grow up in that. And they still miss it. And in Matthew chapter 15, there's this interaction between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. And they have this interaction and they get onto Jesus. They say, "Man, you're neglecting the traditions." And Jesus said, "You're neglecting the commands." And the Pharisees get offended. And so it picks up in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 15. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Jesus answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up." In other words, there is a new birth thing that only God can do, that is a work of His Spirit that we cannot by our religion create, not by our Bible study create, not by our worship services create. It is a divine miracle. But listen to the next verse because it scared me. He said, "Let them alone." There are a lot of things you want Jesus to say to you or about you, but you don't want this one. You do not want this said about you. Jesus said, let them go. Leave them alone. Let them alone. Why? Because Jesus had poured out through His Word, through creation, through their conscience, through Himself, and even through the church He was establishing, the clear truth about salvation. And the Pharisees thumbed their nose at it. The scribes disregarded it because of their self-righteousness. And Jesus says, let them alone. He never says this about the sinners. He's chasing them down. He's hunting them. He's going into their neighborhoods. He's finding tax collectors and prostitutes and drunkards. He's touching lepers and centurions are being saved. He's going to all of them. But He visits that temple and He teaches. He visits those synagogues and He teaches. He visits with the Pharisees and He teaches. And they say, no. And He finally says, is that what you want? Is that what you want? That's what you want. And He says, let them alone. I don't know where this happens in anybody's life. I don't. I'm not trying to make you think that you're here today and you're lost and you're pharisaical and you're self-righteous. That I think that Jesus is going to say that today, but let me tell you something. The Bible shows us there is a time He'll say it. You keep toying with Him. You keep playing with Him. And at some point, this may be His declaration over you. When I saw this week, it was like for the first time in my life I saw it. I've read it, I don't know how many times. And it was, no. This is it. This is the place. This is a cutoff. I'm done with you. How could I imagine Jesus ever being that way? But here it is. So there's a warning. If you are here today and you've been playing with God, and you're running around as a malicious gossip, as a backbiter, as a church destroyer. You're running around with an immoral hidden life that you're toying with God with. You come up here and you make pretense to the people, pretense to the preacher, pretense to your family, and you're toying with God. You don't want to get to the point that Jesus, in your self-righteousness, pronounces over you one day, one night, one morning, one afternoon. Leave Him alone. Leave her alone. But the Bible says He'll do it. So don't toy with Him. I, from the depth of my heart, am imploring you, be reconciled to God. Do not toy with Him. But I want to end with such a word of hope. Number 5, Jesus speaks a word of healing concerning the servant of the centurion. Look at how He ends Matthew chapter 8. Look at how He ends it. Verse 13. This is more fleshed out, kind of bigger part of the story than Luke 7 gives. He finishes it. And Jesus said, He sent word to the centurion. Here it is. Go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed. I don't know what you came in needing today. But there is a God who loves you with an everlasting love, and He has sent Jesus to save you. He has sent Him to redeem you, to rescue you, to love you. He has sent Him. And if you will trust Him today, it will be done as you have believed. You will be saved. Some of you came with insurmountable problems today and you've been trying to boss them around. You think you can fix them. I want to tell you that Jesus is just waiting on you to say, Lord, I've been trying to run this like the centurion ran his life. But I'm telling you today, Lord, I can't fix it. I, in faith, am pleading with you. If you say the word, you can fix this. You can sustain me. You can comfort me. You can heal me. I am trusting you. And whatever he does coming out of that, whether it's immediate healing or eternal healing, whether it's immediate comfort or slow comfort that brews up in your life over a time of prayer and fasting and time in the Word, Jesus will respond to faith. He always does. And here he speaks a miraculous word over a dying servant, and they run home and check, and the servant was healed that very hour. There is a power in Jesus himself. He has authority over the heavens and the earth. And if you would turn in faith today and trust Him, either initially for salvation to start out, or lay your trust in Him in your time of sorrow, your time of hurting, your time of fear, your time of anxiety, He will bring Himself to you. Would you trust Him? Would you be able to say today, no, Lord, I'm not the boss. You are. I'm not the man. If I'm the man, it's like when David said, David said, you the man to David, I'm the sinner. No, you, Lord. Would you bow with me? I'm hoping that you'll trust Him. I'm imploring with you to place your faith in Him. I am, with all my heart, entreating that you would be reconciled to God. Whatever the situation is, whether it's initially to be saved, that you need Christ today, and you need the forgiveness of sin, and you need eternal life, and you need to get past the playing with God, playing with church, playing with all the religion, or whether you came today with a hurt so big that only God can fix it, with a pain so deep that only God can reach those depths. Jesus wants to come to you and speak a word. Sometimes that word will be simple. It'll be wait. It'll be wait. It'll be your healing will come at the end in heaven with me. It'll be wait. But it'll be wait with the comfort of knowing what's coming. And He will give you endurance and hope in that final hour. Others of you, it'll be, okay, now. And the healing will begin. The forgiveness will come. Others of you, Jesus will say, labor. Work through this. Wrestle with it. Come to my word. Fast. Pray. Do the disciplines of the Spirit. And I will bring you to that place where you need to be. Whether He's saying to you, wait, and He'll fix it in eternity. Whether He's saying to you, labor, and He'll work with you through it. Or whether He says, now, and the word is spoken. This Jesus you can trust. Would you trust Him? If you want to call upon Him to save you, I want to encourage you to do that. You can pray with me right now and ask for that. Pray with me. Father, You are God who created me. You are worthy of my praise, honor, and obedience. But I have sinned against You. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against You, and I'm wrong. I am a sinner. But I heard in the story that You like to come to the houses of sinners, even to the hearts of sinners. And so now I'm asking You, come to me. Save me. Forgive me, because I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe He made full payment on the cross. I believe He was buried. And I believe He was raised from the dead on the third day. God, I believe the gospel. Save me. Forgive me. Wash me. Make me Your child. Oh, thank You, Jesus. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I want to encourage you to make that public. Through confessing Christ openly, through your own testimony and through baptism. Others of you, would you lay whatever it is you came to church with today, the burden, the pain, the sorrow, the problem, would you lay it at the feet of Jesus and say, "You're the boss. I give this to you." And I trust that whether you say wait or work or it is well, this moment, I trust you. Because you're the boss, Jesus. As God's worked in your heart this morning, would you stand? Would you come?